Friends, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we've sort of been hurdling our way over a number of chapters towards the end of Luke's Gospel. And this morning we come to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, I will read together with you the first 12 verses. And as I've been doing the last few weeks, I have 2 points as we sort of work through the text, and then I'll have 3 exhortations for you. And we'll work through those as we move along. Luke 24 from verse 1. But on the first day of the week, early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Amen. This is the word of God. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ stands as the centerpiece of Christianity. We might say that the entire course of Western civilization, even more broadly of world history, has been shaped by this single event. There was a man by the name of Lee Strobel. Some of you might know that name. It's become popular in Christianity. But Lee Strobel was an atheist. And he set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was a journalist, I think it was, for one of the leading newspapers in Chicago. And he was so fed up with Christians that he took it upon himself to evaluate the accounts of the resurrection, and he wanted to disprove it. That was his aim. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to dismantle the Christian faith. This was his conclusion. The resurrection is the supreme vindication of Jesus' divine identity and his inspired teaching. The resurrection is the proof of his triumph over sin and death. It's the foreshadowing of the resurrection of his followers. It's the basis of Christian hope. It's the miracle of all miracles. In going out to disprove the resurrection, what he found is that it cannot be disproved. And he came to faith through that. Another man, a professor of classics in the University of Auckland, New Zealand, he's passed away now, Edward Blakelock, he said this: "I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical, and I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most facts of ancient history." Now, you would expect, wouldn't you, that the events surrounding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would at the very least be accompanied by excitement and enthusiasm. But what we find on the pages of the New Testament is very different. When we approach Luke chapter 24, what we find is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ did not leave the disciples with anticipation. It left them feeling confused, devastated, and discouraged. The disciples had lost their best friend. They had lost their leader. They had lost their teacher, the one in whom all their hopes were set, the man who silenced the storm. His body was laid in a cold tomb. Those hands which touched and healed lepers and the sick and the lame, those hands were left wrapped, clothed in a shrouded linen cloth. Those feet which once walked through Israel were now bound to the darkness of a grave. The movement that the disciples had so eagerly anticipated to redeem the nation had been crushed. The Jesus movement on that Friday night was completely obliterated. And what are the disciples left with? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. For 3 years, their lives had been intertwined with the life of the Lord Jesus. And it was an exciting time, wasn't it? He took on the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. He took on the political administration, Herod and Pilate. But on Sunday morning, where are these men? Well, they're not sitting outside the tomb, are they? They're not there with their chairs lined up, waiting for the very first sunrise service to take place. There's no piano that's been set up outside the tomb waiting for everyone to sing as the Lord Jesus walks out. They're not there. They're hiding. They're ashamed and embarrassed. They're afraid that the fate that Jesus experienced would be the same thing that they go through. They're characterized by shame, fear. And this sets the scene for what's about to unfold. So our first point this morning is death defeated, death defeated. On the first day of the week, So Friday, as you know, was the day before the Sabbath. Saturday was the Sabbath, and so these ladies, they couldn't do anything about the Lord Jesus and his body. But now that's been concluded. The Passover has taken place, and so the normal duties of life resume. And what do we find? We find these women in the early morning, making their way to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why they're going there? Well, one of the things that's interesting, and I think Matthew is the one that picks this up, they're so overwhelmed by grief that they want to do something for the Lord Jesus, but they have no idea what to do. And remember what's taken place. The Pharisees have come to Pilate and they've said to him, you know, we don't want this Jesus thing to get out of hand. You know, we know these disciples. We know that they're going to come at night and they're going to steal the body of the Lord Jesus and they're going to persuade everyone that he's been risen from the grave. So Pilate, we want you to make it as secure as possible. So Pilate says to the Pharisees, "Go, here you are, you've got a group of soldiers, go and make it as secure as possible." So they go, they put a guard in front of the tomb and they seal it. And remember, if you were here when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, I told you that the seal on this tomb would have been a rope that was tied around and sealed with a Roman seal. And so they go and do that. And so there's a garrison of soldiers outside the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And there's a seal that's there. And so that cannot be broken by Roman law. It cannot be broken. Even if they were able to persuade the soldiers to do that, they were not allowed to. So why are these women going there? They can't roll the stone away. They're never going to be able to persuade the garrison of soldiers to let them in. And even if they do, they cannot break the seal. Why are they going? Well, they have no idea what to do. Well, they're just simply overwhelmed with grief. They're mourning the death of their Lord. We might say that their journey with every step that they take is hopeless. But do you notice what Luke does? It's quite interesting, doesn't it? He doesn't begin by saying on the first day of the week, Mary and Joanna and Mary Magdalene went along. No. The first thing that he's concerned about is what is there. Do you see the descriptive language that he uses? On the first day of the week, they went to the tomb with the spices prepared. The very next words is, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. The most unlikely thing to have ever happened is unfolding before their eyes. The stone's rolled away. They look inside. The body's not there. What is the result of that? They're disorientated. Do you see in verse 4? They were perplexed about this. Now that word perplexed means to be in a confused state of mind. Have you ever been so overwhelmed with something that you just don't know what to do? You become so paralyzed. Well, that's what's taking place here. They're so confused. They don't know what to do. They have no idea what's going on. But with them, they find two other men in dazzling apparel. Now, I like the word that Luke uses here for this. Dazzling apparel could literally be translated in clothing like lightning. In clothing like lightning. Now imagine that. I'm sure some of you have driven through a storm at night. It's dark. Whatever light there may be is hindered because of the clouds that are covering you. And you see flashes of lightning striking across the sky. It's quite remarkable to see that. And here are these women in a cold, dark tomb. And two men with clothing like lightning appear before them. Immediately, you know, these are not two ordinary men. They're not casually passing by this tomb thinking, oh, I wonder what's happened there. These are angels. These are heralds from the court of heaven, and they have come with a display of power to these women. And they have an announcement to make. And that's the role that they play. They are not the ones who raised Jesus from the grave. They have come to make an announcement. He is not here. He is risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's almost like saying, why are you so dull of hearing? He told you this would happen. Why have you come to the tomb? You know he wouldn't be here. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you picked this up. In Luke's gospel account, when you look at the appearance of angels, it's quite striking. When is the first time angels appear? To the shepherds out in the flock. The angels come down, they appear to the shepherds, and they announce that a Savior is born this day. And then we find shepherds again, or we find angels again at the end of his narrative, at his resurrection. It's interesting, isn't it? The first account is, your Savior is born. The second account is, your Savior is risen. And what are they saying here? Well, death has been defeated. The purpose for which Jesus came, namely taking the sins of his people upon himself and dying in their place, that has been accepted by God the Father. And as a sign that it has been accepted, Christ is risen. The final enemy, death, has been defeated. The curse which has plagued humanity since the dawn of Adam's disobedience, that has now been crushed. The serpent has been crushed. Death has been defeated. He has now risen. He holds the keys of death and Hades. Death was powerless against him. And these angels announce this, and it's been recorded for us to assure us of the reality that has taken place. This is not just something which these women are imagining. It is not a hallucination. It is not something which they made up. The appearance of these angels in an empty tomb is meant to strengthen our faith as believers. There's no shame to claim that Christ is risen, that he is alive. And it's as important for these women to know as it is for us to know. I mean, I will go to this in a moment, but one of the things that they experience is a dismissal by the apostles themselves. What do you experience when you speak to your friends and your family about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, for many of them, it seems like an idle tale. Now, these words have been written for us. This is the declaration of God to remind you that the Christian faith, the reality of the Christian faith, is grounded in historical fact. This has happened. This has taken place. Christ died for you, but he was also raised for you to give you assurance that your sins are forgiven if you trust in him. It's the foundation of our assurance. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So we see that death has been defeated, but secondly, let's consider the idle tale. Well, these women, they remember what has taken place. We're only given their identity in verse 10. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women. They then leave the tomb, and they go and tell these things to the apostles. In some versions, it might say to the 11. Now, that's very deliberate on Luke's part. Very deliberate. Who are these men? Well, these are men who walked with Jesus. If you consider the calling of the apostles in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 9, Luke records that they were given authority to cast out demons and power to heal diseases. Cast out demons, heal diseases. Some of those apostles here, they were on that mountain when Jesus was transfigured. They saw his radiance, his glory, his majesty coming through. Well, the point that I'm trying to make is that these men were accustomed to seeing the power of God at work in supernatural ways. They saw demons being cast out. They saw people being healed. They were the ones, remember when Jesus multiplied the loaves of bread and the fish, they were the ones to pick up those baskets of leftovers. They were accustomed to seeing that. But as these women come and as they announce to these men, the apostles, the 11, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave, what is their response? It seemed to them an idle tale. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when it was communicated to them, is so far out of their minds that they can't even believe it. And Luke is explicit, isn't it? They did not believe them. They did not believe them. Eventually, we see here that Peter runs to the tomb. He enters in, he looks inside, and he goes away marveling at it. Now, that word marveling doesn't necessarily mean that Peter believed everything. It simply means that he's astonished. He's amazed at what has taken place, and he's still trying to figure it out. So what do we make sense of all those things? Those were the 2 points: death defeated and an idle tale. Here are 3 exhortations for you. The first is, I want you to see from this passage the sure reality of the resurrection. The sure reality of the resurrection. As you read those 12 verses, what is the point that Luke is trying to get across to us as readers? What do we see again and again and again? He is saying to us that the body of Jesus Christ is no longer in the place of death. It is no longer in a tomb. It is no longer in a grave. This message was first announced by the angels who were there. It was experienced by the woman who went to the grave early. It was then described by them to the disciples. Peter went to the tomb. He saw that Jesus wasn't there. And then he goes away marveling. Again and again and again, Luke is trying to say to us that the body of Jesus Christ is no longer in a tomb. He has risen from the grave. And the entire course of human history has been shaped by this single reality. On Friday night, his body was wrapped in linen, it was laid in a tomb, it was guarded by soldiers. On Sunday morning, everything is different. Everything. Jesus had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it up again. And this, my friends, is the pillar of gospel hope, isn't it? You know, it would have been one thing if Jesus Christ was born, lived a perfect life, was able to do all the miraculous things that he did. If the gospel narrative ended on that Friday night, do you know that you still would not have assurance for anything? How can we know for certain that Jesus was who he said he was? How can we know for certain that the message of forgiveness of sins is true? How do we know that? How do we know that when we come to Jesus Christ, confessing our sin and trusting in his work on the cross, how do we know that we will be forgiven? How do we know that there is hope beyond the grave? How do we know that Adam's curse has been lifted? How do we know that? Well, Christ was risen from the grave. It is his visible pronouncement to the world that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted. It is his declaration to men and women that when that centurion said, "This man is innocent," it is in fact true. That the sinless Lamb of God took your sin upon himself, that you might know freedom. How is that true? Well, he walked out of that grave on Sunday morning. And so as you cling to Christ, you can know with certainty that your sin was nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. And the fact that he walked out of the tomb, his grave clothes folded neatly, placed upon that cold stone tablet, you can know for certainty that your sins are forgiven if you trust in him. The second exhortation that I want to point out to you is the pain of spiritual dullness. The pain of spiritual dullness. Jesus had told the disciples numerous times before, hadn't he, that the Son of Man must suffer and die. The angels themselves remind these women about that. Remember, he said to you he needed to suffer and die. And what did the disciples say? "Yes, Lord, we believe you. Now, yes, Lord, we know that these things must take place." Eventually they came to realize that. But for them, it was something over there. Something in the distance. "Lord, we've got lots of time to be with you. You've got many years ahead of you." I mean, even as you read the gospel accounts, the religious leaders didn't even want to put Jesus to death during the Passover because they were afraid of how the people would respond. But it was only because Judas gave them that opportunity that they took hold of it. But for the rest of the disciples, even when Judas left the Last Supper, they thought that he was going to go give money to the poor. They didn't expect any of this. But when those events unfolded before their eyes, they didn't register, did they? They didn't register that, "Oh, what Jesus said is now unfolding before us, so we need to actually be waiting in anticipation for what he said would happen." Even when this is announced to the apostles and the rest of the disciples, what do we read in verse 11? It's an idle tale, right? That's painful, isn't it? I mean, here are people who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus. They'd seen all those miracles, they'd heard all his words, and yet, even when what he said would be true is announced to them, they refuse to believe. What are they? Are they spiritually dull? And yet, isn't that so common in our day as well? People sit in church Sunday by Sunday. They go to church on Good Friday, Christmas Day, They take hold of all those religious opportunities that they may have. They may even call themselves religious people. And yet, they're slow to both hear the word of God and act upon it. Hear the word of God and act upon it. Why isn't it that all the disciples that these women spoke to, why aren't they at the tomb? Why aren't they going to investigate these things? Because they're indifferent. They're indifferent to the message that they heard. How do you respond to the gospel? And isn't that what comes through again and again and again every time we hear the word of God? Particularly when it comes to the gospel narratives. We see the crowds responding to Jesus. We see the religious leaders responding to Jesus. We see here in this instance the disciples responding to Jesus. And the question always comes back to this. How are you responding to Jesus? How are you responding to Jesus? I mean, think about your own life for a moment. When you hear the word of God ministered to you directly, either through your own personal daily devotions or in a church service where the word of God is preached to you, how do you respond? Do you tend to keep the word of God at arm's length? Oh, well, you know, Lord, I'll repent of my sin when I feel like it's time to do so. Oh Lord, you know, I've gone through this difficult season in my life and I can't really be obedient to you as you really call me to. You know, Lord, I'll give up my drinking at some point in the future. I'll give up my lust at some point in the future. I'll give up my greed at some point in the future. Just not now. And I like sitting in church and I like feeling assured that in Jesus there is forgiveness of sins, but right now I kind of want to indulge in these things a little bit more. And so you keep Jesus at a distance. You see, for many people in the world today, they like the benefits of the crucifixion, but they don't like the idea of taking up their cross and following Jesus. We like to embrace the truth that Jesus died for our sin. But we don't like the idea that we must leave our sin. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. He took your sin upon himself. And now you're wanting to cling on to your sin? The very thing that your Savior died for, you want to indulge in? Well, what is the cure? What is the cure for the spiritual dullness of these disciples? What is the cure for your spiritual dullness? What is the cure for the spiritual dullness of society? Simply look at the tomb. It's empty. There's no one there. And if you are going to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ one day, what are you going to answer to him? Oh, Lord, you know, this gospel thing, that was an idle tale to me. My sin, I just loved it so much. Does the gospel arrest your affections? Does it grip your heart? That's really what's in essence here, what's going on. And when we think about our response to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all or nothing. You cannot sit on the fence on this issue. The light of the gospel needs to shine in your heart. And it needs to purge you of the darkness that would keep you in spiritual dullness. Pray that the word would come alive in your hearing. Pray that the word would make you quick to believe, to turn to Christ for your salvation. Finally, our last exhortation is this, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. So firstly, we saw the sure reality of the resurrection. Secondly, we saw the pain of spiritual dullness. Now thirdly, let's look at the wisdom of God. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said something interesting about the gospel. He said that the message we proclaim to you, the message of the cross, is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. You see, our world today and over the course of all of human history, likes to think in terms of power and authority. If you look at what people are chasing after in our world, what are they chasing after? Well, they may be chasing after the outward things like money and maybe prestige and status. But what do those things give you? Power over other people, don't they? That's what our world likes. And so the world says to us, well, how could Jesus, if you claim that Jesus is God incarnate, how could he die on a cross? It seems strange to think that the one who had power to save himself didn't. The one who had authority to claim the throne of David in Jerusalem didn't do that. Why? He didn't do those things. You say he's God. You say he's all powerful. You say he's all good. Why doesn't he do that? Well, for some people, power can only ever be expressed in self-preservation or self-fulfillment. Some people think that the only thing that you can use power for is to protect your life and to advance you in society. Our world cannot see power as this: restraining oneself for the sake of others. They can't see that. The power of Jesus is not displayed in calling legions of angels to come and eradicate humanity. The power of Jesus is seen as he restrains his power and as he dies on a cross for sinful people who will spit at him and mock him and reject him. The power of Jesus is seen in his long suffering as he endures with the sinful humanity, not just for 33 years, but ever since Adam disobeyed. See, friends, the cross is a place of humility and shame and death. Something which our world doesn't like, does it? To believe in a Savior that was nailed to a tree. To believe in a man that was crucified like a common criminal. That's not power, they'll say. That's an idle tale. But what we see at the cross of the Lord Jesus is that it is a place of love. It is a place where forgiveness can be found. And it is a place of victory. Let me ask you this question. If the curse of sin is death, how would we know that Jesus is victorious over death? He needed to suffer and die in the place of his people, and then he needed to walk out of the grave, leaving that serpent crushed and walking out with keys in his hands. The events of Easter are framed, aren't they, on Good Friday by tragedy and on Sunday by victory. The death of Jesus by hands of sinful men is the greatest injustice that this world will ever know. But it is the very means by which God saves sinful people. And on the other side, we have victory, which shows us that the work of Jesus was accepted. It sounds unimaginable, doesn't it? That it is through shame and death that the infinite wisdom of God is displayed. Because no human being could imagine or fabricate something like this. Only God is able to take the greatest tragedy and turn it into the most glorious victory. That's the wisdom of God. And so, friends, as we think about these things this morning, again, how do you respond? Have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you clinging to him? Are you holding on to the one who walked out of the grave and who has ascended into the right hand of the Father? Are you holding on to that? Or are you keeping those things at an arm's length, being nothing more than an idle tale? Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for once again exposing our hearts as we come to the Word of God. We know, Lord, that so often we can be calloused to these truths after hardening our hearts again and again and again. And, oh Lord, we confess this morning how much we need your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to break the hard and stony ground of our hearts so that the seed of the Word may be planted there. We need your Spirit to break away our pride, our self-reliance. We need your Spirit to show us that we cannot save ourselves, but that we must wholly trust in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that these realities, these truths, would come to us afresh this morning. That we would cast ourselves upon the risen Lord Jesus and know that just as he now has experienced the resurrection life, that one day we will experience the same thing. This is the ground of our hope. So, Lord, please make us quick to hear. Make us quick to respond to your word. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.